Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day. And we're so glad that you chose to worship with us on this special day. This past Friday, Laura and I, we went to my mom's and spent time with my mom, Rosemary. And today, Laura's mother and her dad are coming down. So we'll be with Margaret today on Laura's side. And so this has been a great weekend. On Friday, we were visiting with my mom, and she was talking about the importance of history, of knowing who you are and where you're from and just how critical and important that is. As an infant, my mother was adopted. And I'm thankful that she was adopted because it was through her adoptive parents and her family that my mother and, by extension, our family became adopted as sons and daughters into God's kingdom. And the reason why is because mom's adoptive parents loved Christ, and they loved his kingdom, and they loved and supported church plants and congregations and preachers and the whole kit and caboodle. And so I'm standing here because my parents and my mom's adoptive parents held out Christ for me from a very young age. Now, still, something that happens when you're adopted is you feel a sense of loss in regards to your history. It's really hard for parents when they adopt, at some point that adopted child goes on a search. They want to know more about where they came from and who they are. My mom was no exception to that. There was a point where my mom discovered who her biological family was, and she learned about the circumstances of her adoption. And it's kind of interesting. Somebody on my mother's side was on the internet, and they were doing research for the family tree. And they were puzzled by a very simple mystery, and that was, whatever happened to Rosemary? Whatever happened to Edna's little girl? That was my mom's, that was my grandmother's name on the biological side. And so there was somebody on that side of the family that had been searching for years and years, and they were getting older, and they were frustrated by that mystery. And at the same time, my sister, she was studying our family tree. And they were able to connect all these dots that somehow they met each other on the internet and they filled in the family tree. And so all of a sudden we had all this knowledge of all this history going back for generations and generations, like maybe 10 generations, who knows. Mom's quite proud to have discovered on her side, for instance, that we have ancestors who fought alongside George Washington in the Revolutionary War. And the fact that she was related to someone directly that was in the Revolutionary War, she was able to join an organization called the Daughters of the American Revolutionary War. So she has been very active in that organization for several years since learning all this stuff. But it's like there's volumes and volumes of history. You know, when we go and visit with mom that we hear about, she's always reading or finding something new out and sharing that information. So it's pretty cool. Now, when we come to our text this morning, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives us kind of a sweeping perspective of our spiritual history. And he goes all the way from the very beginning right up to the present. And I want you to keep in mind that in Corinth, and you see this in 1 Corinthians 15 with the way that the Apostle Paul introduces him at the end of the first letter of Corinthians, but there were people that considered the Apostle Paul an illegitimate apostle, that he was born in an abnormal way, that he wasn't like the other apostles because he didn't see Jesus face to face, but he saw the resurrected Jesus. And there were people that cast doubt on the Apostle Paul in so many very deep and personal ways. But probably the most profound way that they hurt the Apostle Paul was telling him that he was illegitimate. He didn't come into the family by a normal means. And he's an illegitimate believer and an illegitimate child of God and all these sorts of things. So we see echoes of this in our text this morning, that Paul is trying to establish not just who he is, but who we are as the church, as God's people. And there should be no shadow cast on who we are as God's people, just as there's no shadow cast on who the Apostle Paul is. Now, allow me to set a little bit of background before we get into our text this morning in 2 Corinthians 3. The unspoken backdrop for what we're going to see this morning is Genesis chapter 1 and 3. And I want you to listen very carefully that every single one of us can trace our biological and spiritual lineage right back to Adam and Eve, the first couple. Every single one of us, no matter what differences, arbitrary, whatever distinctions we try to make, no matter what our culture or heritage or skin color, whatever arbitrary differences we observe between one another, if you go back far enough, we're all ancestors of Adam and Eve. And we were all created in the same context for the same reason and for the same purpose by the same God. In Genesis 1, 26 through 27, we find this amazing conversation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is a divine council. They are meeting. They are creating everything. And on day 6, when they create man, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, what do they say? What's their conversation? It's right here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And so God did it. He created man in his own image. He created him in the image of himself, of God. He created them male and female. This is the backdrop. This is the pinnacle of creation. God creating humankind to reflect his image, to reflect his likeness. God creating us to reflect his personhood, his own character and glory, his goodness, his righteousness, all of it. Nothing in all creation was created to so profoundly reflect the nature of God and the character of God and the goodness of God, the image and likeness of God as his special creation, man. You know, you might look at creation or some panoramic landscape of creation and it's breathtaking. And you might say, wow, that's the glory of God, this majestic thing. The sun shining through the clouds on some mountaintop or some ocean scene or whatever, right? The Grand Canyon. Oh, the glory of God, right? I can worship God in creation. Well, the thing that God created us to reflect his glory more than that wasn't stuff he made on the first 5 days. It was what he made on the sixth day, and that was you and me. We were created to reflect his image and likeness. So our deepest biological and spiritual identity, whether or not right now you can trace out every branch of your family tree, even if you can't go back very far, you can go back to the very beginning by just opening your Bible and reading the opening chapters. We are created by God. We are created for God. We are created to be like God. We were made to exist. Our purpose was for God's praise and his own glory. And that's it. So think of the sun and think of the moon. The moon is not the sun. The moon is nothing but dust, a big rock of dust in the sky that God hung there, right? In the universe, in the dark universe. And yet, despite being made of dust, the moon can reflect something very glorious, and that's the sun. We were made of the dust of the earth. And God breathed into us, and he gave us his spirit. He gave us this capacity not to reflect something in and of ourselves, but to reflect the glory of the sun, to reflect the fullness of God's glory. And we're like lights in a darkened universe, a lesser light than the perfect light, but still, we were created to reflect God's glory. That is who we are. That is what we are to be doing through our lives and obedience and preaching and worship and the whole thing for all the world to see. So the story of Adam and Eve, though, was not a story of glory, but one of disobedience. They rebelled, Genesis 3. They got out of orbit with the Son, with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They got out of proper relationship. And instead of reflecting light, you have this reflection of darkness, this ever-increasing, the spiraling of sin in this couple. And you read Genesis and you go through your whole Bible and sin increases. And so, despite man's sin and transgression, though, God is like a grieving parent in Genesis in the Old Testament. And he never abandons his children. You know, on Mother's Day, we thank our mothers for their faithfulness. You know, I told my mom, thank you for tolerating your offspring, you know, and refer to myself in an impersonal way. But I say stuff like that to make her laugh. But you know, she's been faithful, serving the very best of her children. And on Mother's Day, thank you, Mom, for that. But God is like a grieving parent. And he birthed us and made us of the dust for some great thing that we have rejected and fallen short of. And God's heart is grieved. And yet, another word for parenting is ministering. God has consistently and faithfully ministered to us in season after season, in stage of history after stage of history. And that's what Paul is talking about in our verses this morning, is how God is ministering to us. How is God bringing about the Father's intended purpose in our lives? How is he doing it? And what's been the process of doing that? And so when I read these verses this morning, I want to tell you how I kind of built the sermon. When I read these verses, there were three phrases that leaped right out at me right away. And Paul has a way of repeating a certain word to punctuate his point and his outline of what he's trying to communicate. And so at the end of last week's passage, Paul says the law brought death, but the Spirit gives life. And whenever Paul says something amazing like that, he then explains it. And in his writing, it's like he says something, he explains it, he ends with something, he explains it. He kind of does these little segues, you know, and he keeps bringing us along in our knowledge of God. And that's what he's doing. And so we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And I want you to circle every time you see the word ministry. This is how God's ministering to us. So let's look at this. Verses 7 through 11, 2 Corinthians 3. Now, if the ministry that brought death, that's not talking about God's intention, that's talking about what actually ended up happening. It's that God intended something for good, but it ended up bringing death because people rejected it. So there is a ministry that brought death. Well, what was that? Chiseled in the letters on stones, it came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' face because of its glory, which was set aside, then how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that now surpasses it. For if what was set aside was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. What this is saying is that God has brought us along, ministering to us in a very distinctive way through time, and every successive type of ministry becomes more glorious than the previous. Why? Because God's bringing us from glory to glory to glory to the fulfillment of his original creation purpose from the very beginning. Everything that God does in every stage is more glorious, and it's unfolding like a beautiful story in our lives, right? And we've gotten off course, but God's faithful, and he's bringing us along. How's he doing it? So I want you to key into this word ministry, and I want to rearrange this just a little bit chronologically. First of all, Paul mentions the ministry that brought death and the ministry that brought condemnation, and he's referring to Moses and the law. And secondly, he mentions the ministry that brought righteousness. All right, that's the ministry of Christ in the Gospels. Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. But thirdly, he mentions the ministry of the Spirit. Now, he doesn't do it in that order, but he just mentions all of it, kind of like, bang, there it all is. The ministry of the Spirit is the ministry that we are now part of as the church. So throughout history, we can think of God ministering to his people in distinctive and increasingly glorious way, with each way eclipsing what was achieved in the previous. So I want to interject something here that's not in the text. I'm not a heretic, but it's the backdrop. Let's talk about Genesis again just for a second. Let's say that there's four ministries. The very first ministry would be the ministry of creation. That God put us in a garden and he created us and formed us and gave us our original purpose, and that was a ministry too. The wording is not in our text, but just ministry of creation. And so those are my words. In Genesis, we track our genealogical, genetic, biological, spiritual heritage right there. And so if the branches of your tree or my family tree ever get fuzzy, we go back to these chapters, and they are foundational to establishing our true identity. Our identity is not rooted in anything else except our relationship and God's intended purpose, calling us to live for God's glory. That is the root of our identity. And so Paul mentions this idea in his writings all over the place. But I'll just mention Ephesians 1:6. Paul says that we were adopted, that God did all these things in our lives so that we would exist for the praise of his glorious grace. That we would exist for the praise of his glory and his majesty and his gospel and his purpose. We were created for all that. But we fell short of that intended purpose. So creation was the beginning of God ministering to us and establishing us. You think of a parent when we were infants, you know, you bring them to life and you root their identity, all that stuff. There is the ministry of creation, all right? That's the backdrop to what Paul mentions. So what comes next? So Adam and Eve rebelled. And so next, what you have in Scripture in Exodus is this ministry of Moses and the law. Now, when Moses came, the law was to be life-giving. If you obey it, it sets you free. It gives you life, and it gives you joy, right? But when you rebel against the law, what does it do? It brings condemnation because you've fallen short of a standard. And by extension of sin, it brings death because sin always leads to death. And so Paul mentions in a derogatory way that this ministry of Moses and the law, which was to be a positive, brought about something very negative. Now, the reason he mentions it in a derogatory way is because his rivals, if you will, the false teachers in Corinth, they're telling everybody to put their confidence in Moses and the law. And Paul's saying, why are we going back to Moses and the law? We're moving forward. There's other things here, right? And they keep going back to Moses. So he's putting things in perspective. The law did not bring about life and freedom and righteousness. It did not bring about us reflecting God's image. What it brought was condemnation and death. So, God raised up Moses as a special deliverer, and he spoke to Moses directly, and he gave Moses the law, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, for example. And God wanted to make sure Moses didn't forget, so he hand-chiseled with his own hand those letters of the law right into stone tablets. And those letters of the law were a reflection of God's character, his intention, his will, his design for humankind. That's the value of the law. It's a portrait of God that we're to reflect with our own holiness. Be holy as I'm holy. That's the intent of the law. It's a good intention. But even to this day, when people read the law, they understand that there's a gap between our sin and God's holiness. When people read the law today, they feel condemned. And they realize that they're not truly alive, that they're dying a slow death because of sin. So the law also brings condemnation and an awareness of death. Evil people can do whatever they want to suppress hearing the perfect law. They can censor it on social media. They can block it from the airwaves. They can eradicate it out of our schools. But when you hear the law of God, the law testifies to the truth about us. And the truth is, we are created for glory, but we fall short of that glory. We have sinned. We have shattered God's perfect holy image in our lives. And so what's glorious about the law is that it creates a stark contrast in our mind between light and darkness, between the perfect character of God, the Son, and our own corrupt character. And we realize, oh, we're not in relationship with God in the way that we need to be. That's for God's glory, because then that makes us have a hunger for change. And we have a desire for sanctification. Now, I'll say this about the law. The law wasn't all bad news. It drew a contrast, but it also did some other things. When you read the law, and I did this week just for fun, there's all kinds of provisions for how we are to consecrate ourselves as sinful people to come before a holy God. You know, you don't just waltz into God's presence and treat God foolishly, right? We are sinners. We can't just go to God. We have to consecrate ourselves. We have to prepare our hearts, our minds for worship. There's all sorts of commands about how we consecrate ourselves. And God always tweaked us whenever we were overconfident. He'd say, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. Or on and on it goes. But more than that, in the law, there's also provision for sacrifice. Because we have sinned, that sin has to be atoned for in order for us to come before a holy God. And so there is a provision for the blood of goats and rams and sacrifices to be made. Consecrate yourself this way. Wash yourselves with water, which is kind of a type for baptism. And then here's the blood. Here's the sacrifice. That's a type for the cross. So you got water and you got blood, and God's consecrating and God's forgiving and cleansing, and he's making a way for us to relate to him. Though we're sinful, he establishes a covenant. There's a ministry here of Moses and the law. Now, as a sinful human being, as a sinful people, God's people couldn't look directly into God's face without dying. That's all over in Scripture. And think of it this way. None of us, if we went outside, well, right now you can't see it because of the clouds, but if it was a nice clear day, none of us could look into the sun without going blind. So what did God do in creation? God hung a moon, a lesser light in the sky. We can't look at the sun, but in our darkness we can be guided by the lesser light, the moon. And so they couldn't look at God and see him face to face, so God allowed Moses to reflect his glory. God allowed the law to reflect his glory. And so God passed by Moses, and he showed Moses not his face, but his back and his shoulder. And God spoke to Moses, and in Exodus, you know, God has to re-chisel the Ten Commandments on stone tablets, because when Moses came down from the mountain, everybody was in idolatry, and he destroyed them, and he was so mad, and he went back up on the mountain and worked it out with God, and he came back with another copy, right? But Moses, the more time he spent with God, the more his face radiated the glory of God. It makes sense, doesn't it? The more that the moon sits in proper position to the sun, the more it radiates the glory of the sun. The more time Moses spent with God talking to him on that mountain, he would radiate the glory of God, and he'd come down off the mountain and people would be like overwhelmed. They couldn't see God. They couldn't handle seeing Moses either. And not only could they not handle seeing Moses, they couldn't handle reading the law either, because when they read the law, their hearts were hard and they were rejecting it, and they were rejecting Moses, God's servant, and they were rejecting God himself. And so what happened was Moses, with his radiant face, he put a veil over his face because their minds were hardened and their hearts were veiled. That's the language that's used throughout the Old Testament, that God's people hardened their hearts. There was like a veil. They didn't want it. They couldn't see it. Right? So this is all a backdrop to our text this morning. This is what Paul's talking about. Does it make sense? Verses 12 through 16. Since then, he says, you know, we have a hope, and we're acting with great boldness. And he's talking about him as an apostle. He says, I am preaching clearly and fully and unequivocally the reality of all of what God's purpose and plan has been from the very beginning. I'm not holding anything back from you. Unlike Moses, he says, we're not like Moses. He had to kind of veil things and hold it back because people were sinful and rebellious. So Moses used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. And even to this day, he says, when the Jews, when the unbelievers are reading the old covenant, the law, that same veil remains. It's not lifted. Why? Because it's set aside only in Christ. And still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil's over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. So Moses and the law didn't bring about righteousness. Moses and the law didn't bring about God's image and likeness. It made us rebel against the thing we were created for. And so God has to do something new. And so from the time of Moses through the prophets, you have Christ, the Messiah, foreshadowed. And that brings us to the ministry of righteousness. The ministry of righteousness followed the ministry of Moses and the law. What's the ministry of righteousness? What's the ministry of Christ, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, here on earth, going to the cross, dying, being buried, being resurrected? The ministry of the Gospels, the ministry of righteousness, that Christ becomes our righteousness, that his blood covers us, that his baptism gives us this rooted identity to become like God and to obey him. And so we couldn't see God face to face. We couldn't even look upon Moses' face that radiated the glory of God. We couldn't even read the letter of God's law without rebelling against it and bristling at it. So what does God do? In the fullness of time, he sent forth his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Now, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is God's word. He gave Moses letters and words, and they got chiseled on stone, but that was inadequate. So Jesus is God's word, his letter, his epistle. God sends Jesus into the world to put his righteousness on full display for our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our bodies to taste and to experience. Christ dwelt among us. The prophet said God's righteousness is going to appear amongst us. That's Christ. That Jesus is God in the flesh. I want to just hit John chapter 1 with you real quick. In the beginning, creation was the Word Jesus. And the Word Jesus was with God, and the Word Jesus was God, right? Genesis 1 and 2. Jesus was with God in the beginning, and through Jesus all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And in Jesus and God, there's life. And that life was to be like the light of mankind, right? The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness hasn't understood it. The darkness hasn't been able to overcome it, conquer it, defeat it. That light still shines. So what was our reaction to the light of Jesus, the ministry of righteousness? Well, the true light that gives light to everyone, it came into the world. And he was in the world. And although the world was made through Jesus, the world didn't recognize him. That's pretty bad when you don't recognize God. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They didn't receive Moses. They didn't receive the law. Now they're rejecting God in the flesh, Jesus, God's very righteousness. But all who did receive him, to those who did believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you're wondering what you need to do to become a children of God, you just turn to God, you turn to the Lord, and you believe and you trust that Jesus is God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. Very important. We've seen his glory. God's glory, we've seen it. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's all these amazing statements about how Jesus is the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. Jesus is the exact representation of God. On and on it goes. So here's the law, which was a chiseled in stone representation, reflection of God's righteousness. Here's Moses, God's servant, reflecting, radiating God's glory. But now here's God himself, Jesus Christ, profoundly more glorious than Moses and the law. Jesus Christ, flesh and blood, divine human embodiment of God's righteousness amongst us. And humankind's reaction to Christ's righteousness, some embraced him, but many rejected and eventually crucified Christ. Those who received him became children of God, legitimate children of God, regardless of their past and their background and their story. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, didn't matter. You could become a child of God, legitimate child of God through faith. And some did. But many rejected Christ. Now, Paul says something profound about Christ and the ministry of righteousness that I want to underscore. It's in verses 15 and 16. He says, still today, Moses and the law continues to not deliver the goods. Whenever Moses is read, there's a veil over unbelievers' hearts, right? They just reject it. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You know, sometimes we think we need to see God to come to God. But maybe what we need to do is turn to the Lord, and then maybe we'll have the knowledge. Maybe the knowledge comes second, the fuller knowledge, all the, right? What if repentance precedes knowledge? What if repentance precedes all the goodies? Those who turn to the Lord, you see, the veil gets removed. You have a hard heart. You have a darkened mind. Turn to the Lord and watch that reality change. It's backwards from the way we think we get all that figured out and then we turn to the Lord. No. Turn to the Lord and then he teaches you to obey all that he's commanded. Then all this other stuff follows. But also, next chapter, a little preview, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. The God of this age, the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who's putting the veil over people's hearts? Who's blocking? It's the devil. The devil's doing everything in his power with technology, with platforms, with government, with power, with authority. The devil's doing everything he can to block any knowledge of God in Christ whatsoever. That is the devil's work. And he's quite successful in our culture. And Paul says, we're not proclaiming ourselves. Our job is to proclaim Jesus Christ. While everyone else, the God of the age is blocking knowledge, we're proclaiming knowledge. That is our job, our calling. He's been talking about that. We're God's letter. We're the aroma of Christ. It all flows right together, right? We're servants for Jesus' sake, for his mission, his purpose. And God said this, let light shine in the darkness. We are created of dust, the moon. Let it shine, right? Let it shine. The light has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. God wants us, the ministry of righteousness, we look to Jesus, we see the glory of God. Not partially, fully. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And more than that, not only do we see who God intended us to be and created us to be like himself, but Christ actually becomes our righteousness. We can be clothed with Christ's righteousness by faith. His blood can atone for our sins once and for all. His baptism can consecrate us so that we live a life of meaning and purpose, fulfilling God's intention from the very beginning. That's the purpose of baptism. That's the water and the blood. So that's the ministry of righteousness, the gospel. It's powerful. Now, that's where it stops, right? But what Paul says is there's actually another ministry that even eclipses that. There's something even newer that God is doing, and that is the ministry of the Spirit, which Paul refers to as the ministry of life and the ministry of freedom. Those are all the same thing, the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives freedom. So what's more glorious than God's righteousness appearing in flesh? How about this? That God's Holy Spirit dwells within us and makes us righteous. That the Holy Spirit of the living God takes up residence in our very lives. How about this? That as Ezekiel and Isaiah and all the prophets foretold, they said, God's going to give you a new heart that's not veiled. And he's going to give you a new mind that's not hardened. And God's going to give you a new mind and a new heart, and he's going to take your flesh and blood heart, and he's going to write his law not on hand-chiseled stones. He's going to write it right in your flesh, right on your heart. He's going to put his law inside you. And the Holy Spirit is going to take that veil away so that you can see God face to face in Jesus Christ. And God's going to let you gaze into his glory in the face of Christ all day long, day and night. How do we do that? You read your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You look at the Gospels. There is enough of a portrait of Christ in those Gospels, that inspired word, for you to see all the glory of God you could possibly see in a lifetime. It's all right there. We can stare into the glory of God in the face of Christ all day long by the Spirit. The Spirit, more than this, getting you ready for something big here. The Spirit is transforming us into the very image, into the very likeness of God. The Spirit is ministering to us and fulfilling God's creation intention in our lives, that we live and exist for the praise of His glory. And it's such a powerful thing. 2 Corinthians 3:6, the ministry of the law of Moses, it kind of left us dead. But the ministry of the Spirit is making us come alive. How? 2 Corinthians 3:16 through 18. Yeah, today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over unbelievers' hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, a miracle happens. The veil gets removed. Turn to the Lord and the veil gets removed. That's a promise. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. You know, when you and I, when we look in a mirror, that mirror reflects our own image back to us, and we're like, ugh, you know, we got to cover up. You know, it's like, ugh, you know, don't look in the mirror too long, you know. But this is a different kind of mirror. When we look into the mirror and we see the image of God, God is reflecting back to us what He wants us to become and what He wants us to be. He wants us to be fully like His Son. He predestined us. He adopted us to be conformed to the image of the likeness of His Son. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. He predestined us. He adopted us to be conformed to the exempt. So here's a mirror. We don't see our image and our glory. We see God's image and our glory. And when we stand in front of that mirror of the Word of God, of this ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the Spirit, when we stand before the living God and we see God face to face in the face of Jesus, guess what? He renews us with ever-increasing glory. We go from glory to glory to glory. And you know where the climax is going to be. Maybe the ministry of the new creation, when we stand in a new heaven and a new earth with our new hearts and our new mind, and we no longer need any other light because the light of Christ fills the whole place, right? There's no need for any kind of other representation. We just see God as He is. I don't know your life story. I don't know your Mother's Day story. I know on a day like this, there's good stories and there's bad stories. That's what makes it hard to preach on Mother's Day. My family changed our family's story by helping me turn to the Lord. When you turn to the Lord, when you help a person understand their true identity in the ministry of Christ's righteousness and the ministry of the Spirit, it's transformative. Regardless of your human story, your human heritage, the past decisions of humans that have affected you, whether for good or for ill, we can be adopted as sons and daughters. And the veil can be removed. And by God's Spirit, we can reflect the same image and likeness of our true Father and God who is in heaven. We can reflect that of the Father, His Son, and His holy-making Spirit. If we would turn to the Lord, the miracle could begin to unfold. You're here because your mother and because family brought you along. We're here because God, through Moses and the law, through Christ's righteousness, through the Holy Spirit, has brought us along. Now let's honor God in worship. Let's honor God with our response. And let's just welcome Him to just continue to take us from glory to glory. It's only going to get better and more glorious. We're going to fulfill God's creation mandate and exist for His praise and for His glory. I don't know. What do you think? Is that a good Mother's Day idea or thought? You know, it's kind of high-minded. But it's a beautiful thing to reflect on this day. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank You for not giving up on us. Thank You for not forgetting us. Thank You for not leaving us in condemnation and death. Thank You for not leaving us in the slavery that we deserved. Thank You for taking us along, ministering to us, showing us your glory, first through the law, through the face of your servants, through the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. But thank you for your Holy Spirit that unveils you completely for us and gives us a knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Spirit's ministry to us this morning and every day. May we be responsive and obedient, and may you just transform us. May we be like a light shining ever brighter in the darkness until that glorious day when no lesser lights are needed. You will be our only light. And we will all peer into your glory and enjoy your glory and worship in your glory with 1,000 and tens of thousands and millions of angels and fellow believers. Prepare us for that now, Father. Lead us into that hope, that glorious hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.